Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Mark 2, 13 through 28. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to them, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray this morning that we would not simply read an ancient text or think intellectual thoughts, matters of religion or theology, but we pray that today would be as if the living Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, is walking amongst these pews, amongst us, with our needs and our shortcomings, our fears and foibles. Lord, we pray that Jesus would become massively real to us, incredibly real, and that these words, the words of a mere mortal, would be to us the very words of God. We need your Spirit for that, and so we trust that you, even now, will speak. In your name we pray. Amen. At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, last week, in the span of 48 hours in Jesus' life, we caught a glimpse of how Jesus showed his authority to call disciples. If you look back at chapter 1, hopefully you have your Bible open. That helps me and it will help you. He has authority over supernatural evil. He has authority over physical sickness, authority to preach the gospel, and we saw that he has authority over religious tradition, and even surprisingly to everyone who was there, he claims to have authority to forgive sin. Now, after watching it all, the disciples and the onlookers are all faced with the same question. They're left wondering, who is this? Actually, their questions sound more like, what is this? What sort of phenomenon is this? Today, the pace slows down a little bit, and Mark shows us a new thing Jesus does, and he does it in three different ways. First of all, look with me in chapter 2. I'll begin there in verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth where Levi was working. And he said to Levi, "Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him. Now, you remember last week we saw how Jesus touched and healed the religious outsider, the unclean leper. And now this week, Jesus does something perhaps even more outrageous. Jesus invites a tax collector, a spiritual outsider, to become part of his entourage. Jesus calls a tax collector to become his disciple, his apprentice, his student, to live with him and learn from him, to be in his inner circle and become like him. And then Jesus invites him and several of his tax collecting friends and several notorious sinners to a dinner party. Now, it is hard for me to overstate how much hatred and contempt people had for tax collectors. It's difficult for me to overstate this. Judea was under Roman occupation, and tax collectors were seen as collaborators who lined their pockets by collecting taxes for the Roman Empire from their fellow countrymen. They joined the regime in oppressing their own people. I'm sure you've heard stories from World War II, whether it was from the Vichy regime in France or the Ukrainian auxiliary police who collaborated with Nazis in rounding up the Jews. And no one was hated more than those who collaborated with the Nazis. Well, this is how much these tax collectors are hated by the natives. Tax collectors overcharge people, extort money from people, keeping the change for themselves. And because of this, because they are dealing with dirty money, the dirty money made them dirty, which also meant that they would never, ever be allowed to worship in the synagogue. And never, ever would they be invited to a dinner party. So when Jesus says, "Guess who's coming for dinner?" Jesus is immediately guilty by association, corrupt by association. By having this encounter with Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the tax collector, Jesus is now unclean. Jesus has become the cheater. Jesus is now like the corrupt one. Jesus has become the outsider. You look at the text, you see the Pharisees, the religious scribes and leaders, they ask, "Well, why does he think he can get away with this? Why does he eat with tax collectors and other notorious sinners?" And Jesus responds some very sharp wit. In fact, each of the three episodes we see this morning, Jesus serves up a one-liner. cold, no filter. You'll see it, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they do. I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." Now, this first encounter ends with Jesus' repartee, his cutting and cunning words, but you'll notice in the text there is no response. They don't say anything. What could they say? And we can only assume it left his opponents stunned. He dropped the mic, we would say. And that was it. Now look at verse 18. The second controversy begins. And this second one has to do with the issue of fasting. Now the law required, if you were a faithful Jew, if you were righteous and wanted to be obedient to the law, you would fast at least once a year, right around the time of the Passover. That was a normal part of being a faithful Jew. But the Pharisees, well, they take pride in being a little extra spiritual. They take the law up a notch, and they fasted twice a week, not just once a year, twice a week. They wanted to make sure that people knew that they are more spiritual and more committed and more godly, extra righteous, more so than your garden variety Jew. They're extra. And their hyper-spirituality also makes them hyper-vigilant in keeping track of how obedient and devout other people are. You see this here. This is why that they noticed that Jesus' disciples were not as, shall we say, fastidious in their religious observance. Now look in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now they ask the question, but you know, sometimes not all questions are questions. And sometimes a question is more of a statement. If I ask you, "Have you gained weight?" It's not so much a question, it's a statement. Sometimes we ask questions to make a point. And in this case, the question is an insult. It's an insinuation. And the message comes through loud and clear. You are not as spiritual. You are not as godly. You are not as law-abiding. And you don't take God as seriously as the disciples of John and as we do as Pharisees. Notice here in verse 19, Jesus gives this time two one-liners, each with a memorable metaphor. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So that's the first one-liner, and here you see that Jesus compares himself to a bridegroom. A bridegroom has a short window of time in which to celebrate his new union. He says, "I am the bridegroom, and I have come for a wedding feast. There will be a time to fast, but that time is not now. Now is the time to celebrate. The bridegroom is here." And then Jesus compares himself to new wine in verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So Jesus compares himself to a new piece of clothing. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Look at the text. You notice, again, there's no response. They've got nothing to say. Of course, You would never patch an old piece of clothing with a brand new piece. You would never put new wine, which still has to expand and ferment and organically expand, and you would never spoil it by putting it into an old wineskin. That would be a waste, because everyone knows this, the wineskin would burst. There would be spillage, and that would be a waste, of course. You would never do that. New wine is valuable enough and different enough that you have to put it in a new wineskin. Look at the text. No response. Not a word. Maybe you're beginning to pick up on the new thing Jesus is doing. Maybe you see a pattern in these first two episodes. There's one more, maybe the third and final controversy will make it clearer. Look in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Apparently, on a Sabbath day, disciples were walking through a grain field, and they're famished. They're picking grain. It's true. That's what they did, which according to the Sabbath laws technically constitutes as work, which is strictly forbidden on the Lord's day. You're not supposed to do that. But obviously, Jesus' disciples are hungry, and the obvious choice for them is to pluck a few heads of grain while they are walking, possibly hours away from their next meal. Of course, the Pharisees wouldn't be Pharisees if they weren't keeping very close track of the obedience of others. Look at verse 24. They're outraged. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Maybe we were a little bit extra with the fasting business, but now, strictly according to the law, you know, and we know that this is not lawful." And Jesus responds, now for the third time, again with two one-liners. He says to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food?" See, here you see it again. Not all questions are questions. This is not really a question. This is a statement. Jesus is saying, you know, you could just hear the jab in his statement. He's saying, I thought you all were spiritual. I thought you knew the scriptures. I thought you would be familiar with the story of how your own King David even went against the law when, and he gives the story about how it was technically not lawful for him to eat the bread of the presence as a priest, but David and his entourage were hungry and they decided to have some food. Jesus says, I'm surprised you don't remember that story because it's in your scriptures. Maybe you haven't read them in a while. Maybe your memory a little fuzzy. And then comes the zinger in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. And again, you'll see there is no response, no answer, nothing to say. So you have three episodes, three controversies. You wonder what they have in common with each other. You see, in these three episodes, Jesus is controversial because he is bringing something new. He's pushing the envelope. He is showing them a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is really like, and that kingdom is going to shatter everything that they have previously believed about God and the way he works. He contrasts an old way of relating to God and an old way of relating to people with a new way of relating to God and a new way of relating to people. So here you see that Jesus introduces a new way that you can relate to God, a new way that you can relate to the people around you. Let me show you what I mean. First, I'll show you the old way of relating to God that they were familiar with. And the old way, let's call it, for lack of better terms, the way of religion. This way of religion is an old and very familiar religious instinct. Think of it as the default setting of the human heart. And it works this way. It may be familiar to you. If I do this act of obedience, if I engage in this particular spiritual practice, if I demonstrate my moral virtue, then if I do that, if I do it faithfully and passionately, then God will accept me. Then God will love me. This is the default religious mindset of the human heart. I will prove that I am the kind of person who takes God seriously. And if I prove that, then God will be happy with me. Then he will accept me. Then he will love me. And other people will be duly impressed. Well, you know, you are personally familiar with this religious instinct. If you catch yourself constantly keeping track of your own spiritual effort and intensity, keeping track of how moral you are and how spiritual you are and how virtuous you are. You ever catch yourself doing that? This instinct is, it's almost as if you're keeping a mental spreadsheet, tracking your goodness on a ledger, on a scorecard. It's as if there is an internal auditor who is always busy going through the books, the spiritual books of your religious performance and accomplishments. The auditor never stops. And it's all about, I will take the initiative. I will take my initiative. It's about my performance, my practice, my obedience. And then God will love me. Then God accepts me. Then I am right with God. And people will be duly impressed. See, this old way of relating to God, this religion, keeps score. Religion is a bookkeeper. This is the default setting of the human heart. It is the old way of relating to God. And as you might imagine, it is perfectly paired with the old way of relating to other people. Along with the religious instinct to keep track of moral and religious books, the old way of relating to other people is that we can quickly divide between good people and bad people. There's a dividing line. It's obvious to people like me, of course. There's those who belong, and there's those who do not belong. There's the moral insiders, and there's the irreligious and immoral outsiders. And clearly, the Pharisees belong. They are in. They are the in crowd. They are the inner circle. The tax collectors, they do not belong. The sinners, they definitely do not belong. So you have insiders, and we're part of the inside group, and you have outsiders, and the twain shall never meet. They do not have fellowship with each other. And so because the old way of relating to God gives me, or gets its confidence because of my own performance and tracking it, it also gives me a boost of confidence when I can say that I am better than you. I am more intensely religious than you. I am holier than you. I am more observant than you. Now, Mark is showing us that in Jesus we have the arrival of a kingdom that allows for a completely different way of relating to God and a completely different way of relating to people. Jesus brings a newness. Jesus brings a new way of relating to God, a new way of relating to your friends and your spouse and your neighbors and your children. Jesus is like a new wine. The new wine has to ferment. It expands organically into this old wineskin and it bursts out. It will not be contained within it. The new wine that Jesus introduces is a new way of relating to God and to other people. Remember these brothers? We've met them in the last few weeks. Simon and Andrew and James and his brother John and now Levi. They are not the spiritual ones on a religious quest. They weren't looking for Jesus. They're not followers of Jesus because one day they decided to get serious about God. That's not why they're there. They are following Jesus because they met somebody. They were overwhelmed by somebody. They were surprised by somebody. They weren't on a quest for a spiritual adventure. Jesus happened to them, and he is the spiritual adventure, and he's taking them on it. They were called, confronted by a person. Christ was calling them. They weren't even looking. This was not their idea. And here you see that this is Jesus' way of redefining the way we relate to God. You're not called either because of your qualifications, or thanks be to God, because of your disqualifications. You are not called because of your merits on your ledger, nor are you disqualified because of what is on the demerit side of your ledger. Listen to how Robert Farrar Capone, a theologian and author, puts it. The human race is positively addicted to keeping records and remembering scores. What we call our life is, for the most part, simply the juggling of accounts in our heads. And yet, if God has announced anything in Jesus, it is that he, for one, has pensioned off the bookkeeping department permanently. I don't know if you can see the fine print there. But in Jesus Christ, it's as if he has for once sent the bookkeeping department packing, and they are now retired. You sense this in the metaphors that Jesus uses. Jesus says, I have come for the sick. I have come for the desperate. I have come for the down and out. I have come for the burned out ones. I have come for the people who know that they need life-saving surgery. This is what he says in verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so if you think you don't need me, if you don't think that you're sick, if you don't think you're blind, if you don't think that you have leprosy, that he's actually talking about you, if you don't think that you are a patient in need of a life-saving surgery, well then maybe I'm not here for you, Jesus says. Because requirement number one in coming to Jesus, the one requirement in relating to Jesus in the new way, is to realize that your relationship with God is not based on you meticulously checking your track record. No, it's actually a lot more like being invited by a bridegroom to a party and to a banquet. Your relationship with God is a lot less like a tax audit than it is like an invitation to a wedding that you didn't plan, a wedding that you're not paying for, but a wedding that you get to go to. We are saved by grace. We do nothing and we deserve nothing, and all of it together is one hilarious invitation to the banquet that Jesus, the bridegroom, invites you to. He's saying you're so busy with your spreadsheet. You're so busy tracking your performance. And you think that if you just give God your good moral record and your exemplary performance, that he's going to bless you. And Jesus says, no, I have come to become sin for you. I have come to be touched by the unclean leper for you. I have come to become the tax collector for you, because he knows what's in our hearts. One more time, Robert Farrar Capone says it this way: what role have I left for religion? None. And I have left none because the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ leaves none. Christianity is not a religion. It is the announcement of the end of religion. Would you please be open to the possibility that the gospel, that real Christianity, is something different, something other than religion? A ponder anew what the Almighty can do. And then finally, Jesus gives us a new way of relating to other people. When you've been healed by the physician in a life-saving measure, when you've been invited to a wedding that you didn't pay for, when you've received a sip of the new wine, when you have Jesus' new piece of clothing on you, you have been given the gift of life. You've been given the gift of a Sabbath. Jesus says, the Sabbath is for man, and we'll see later on in the gospel that he really means is that he is the Sabbath rest. And you come to him to find rest and life for your soul. So now my relationship with you changes because I know I am a sinner. I am not better than you, probably just as desperate, probably just as broken. I am just as much in need of healing, just as much in need of forgiveness, and it's not my job to point out how you are falling short. Because if I do that, I don't actually have on my heart the sense that I desperately need his forgiveness. So because I give up on basing my relationship with God on my performance, I simply recognize that you too need his grace, just like I needed it. You need it just as much as I do. And now here's one way to know. If you are still constantly wondering about other people, if you're still condescending, if you're still judgmental, my fear is that the true grace and mercy of Jesus has not yet seeped down into the deep crevices of your heart. I hope you see this morning in Mark chapter 2, that Jesus has come to do something new. And I want to ask you in closing, do you, in your own walk with God, does it ever take your breath away that you are saved by grace? Does it ever move you to tears that you get to come to the table? Because you know what you've done. You know who you are. Does it ever move you so much that it takes your breath away? Do you ever wonder how in the world you got so lucky that you got to be invited to the party? Do you sense it on your heart? When you sing the songs of amazing grace that he sends, outrageously sends a son for you, does it move you? Because when it moves you, you realize that you have been pondering anew what the Almighty can do. And he comes doing something unprecedented, something you've never heard before and could have never imagined. Friends, the bridegroom invites you to a banquet. He gives you a new set of clothes, a sip of new wine, and he invites you to enter his Sabbath rest.